Thank you for that good singing. And if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews again, to chapter 2, I want to spend a little time. I know you've been working through the book of Hebrews, so this hopefully will just be a reinforcement. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Our captain and high priest. A subtitle to this, I've labeled it this way: God's personal provision for you and me to bring you and me safely through this wilderness to his heavenly city. God thought of this. God made it happen. It's from him. It's to him. It's for him. And he gets the glory for it. But it's not automatic. Because one of the things that we see all the way through the Bible, and we certainly see it in this book of Hebrews, is the issue of revelation. That is, God reveals himself through his word, and response. Revelation, response. He reveals himself. You may hear his voice. You may have an intellectual understanding of what he's teaching. But if you haven't responded, and in your heart you know if you have responded or not, if you haven't responded, you are still lost. So it's a serious thing, right? But I love this because you remember Hebrews starts off in chapter 1 with one of the most amazing introductions of all the epistles to me. They're all amazing because it's the word of God. But this particularly strikes me because it's so strong in affirming the person of the Lord Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice, God spoke through the prophets in verse 1. You see that? Verse 2, God has spoken by his Son. In chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, you get the idea? God speaking. He continues in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, well, the Holy Spirit didn't say this, it's one of the Psalms he's quoting. But see, the Holy Spirit's the author of the Word of God, so whenever the Word of God is read, it's the Holy Spirit saying it. And then the very Psalm itself, which to me, Psalm 95, that he's quoting here, which is a Psalm of David, is spectacular in its structure. You know how it works. It's one of the greatest, we put it into chorus, one of the greatest praise hymns, the first seven verses. Boom, you know, let us kneel down before our Maker, praise, worship. And then in the middle of verse 7, it switches to this statement. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he refers to one of the incidents in the life of Israel in the wilderness journey that they would just as soon forget, right? You have any of those in your life? I've got a few in mine. A few times when I disappointed the Lord, I'm glad it's not in the Word of God, written for all eternity. We wouldn't want it brought up. Oh, don't bring that up. Don't talk about Massa and Meribah. That was such a failure. But the Lord is using it as a warning. So you get this idea. God is speaking today if you will hear his voice. You see the idea? God is addressing the reader of the book of Hebrews. And he's right from the beginning, he's saying, it is I, the the Lord Jehovah who is speaking to you, to your individual heart. Now that's a great privilege, isn't it? To hear from the Almighty like that. I'm so glad he's that personally interested in me and you. But with privilege always comes responsibility. And that is in the mind of this writer of Hebrews all the way through. So after addressing in chapter 1, verse 5 to 14, seven Old Testament quotations all affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. They're spectacular, each one in their own setting. And each one, a good student of the scriptures would do, is to go back and he quotes just part of it, but the whole section, you want to read that and meditate on it, what it says about the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, he gives his first warning passage. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed or attention to the things we have heard, lest we do what? Drift away. Now this is sort of a nautical term that he uses here, and it's very descriptive in the Greek. A friend told me one time he was over in, over in Europe, and he was in a particular area where there was a little harbor, and there were some small boats. I think it was like a 28, 30-foot sailboat and a few others tied off there. And one of them, he noticed as he was going for his morning walk, it was just barely getting daylight, and he noticed that one of them wasn't tied off, you know, that some, or that it came loose during the night, whatever. And so he got alarmed, and he tried to find the owner of the boat. He went back into the village and trying to find, and meantime, the tide was going out. And he kept looking out there to see, and now the boat's a little further out in the middle, and then he looked out again. He still hasn't found it. Now it's out in the middle of the harbor, and eventually it drifted out into the open sea. That's what this word is. It's a slow erosion, drifting away. Not a sudden decision to just hate God and turn away from the Bible and rebel, right? Sometimes people do that. But this was a gradual not being consistent. And it's a serious thing to think about, because that's a matter of my responsibility, right? I'm in control of my schedule pretty much. There are some circumstances beyond my control, but we're in charge of our own schedules. And it's so easy to drift and to think that there aren't consequences. But there are consequences to it. And so he says, you've heard it. He said, but we need to give even more earnest attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, what's he referring to there? He's talking about the Mosaic Law was ministered through angels. Stephen tells us that in Acts 7, doesn't he? And every transgression of the law in disobedience received a just reward, and we can read about that in the Old Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Son of God has come and died on a cross. And someone says, so what? So what? And yet, we encounter that when we share the gospel with people, right? It doesn't impact them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a... See the word there? He uses neglect. Not totally rebel, just neglect. And we can neglect a lot of things in our schedule. We can neglect our time in the Word of God. We can neglect our time in prayer. We can neglect meeting with the Christians on Wednesday night, and then on Sunday, and then on two Sundays, and then on a couple of times a month, and it can become a bad habit, right? And there are consequences, he's saying, to that. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now he's talking about our Lord's public ministry in the Gospels, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, which the apostles did, which are confirmed in the word of God, and actually some of it in secular history too, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. The Lord gifted Stephen, the Lord gifted Philip the evangelist. We see the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are recorded for our learning, that we see, and we see the results of that, right? We see the usefulness, the fruitfulness of these people. And who can neglect, to me, the greatest one of all, the Apostle Paul. I mean, the great biggest conversion from being a persecutor of the church to a builder of the church. You couldn't have a more diametric change than that. And that's why his conversion is recorded three times in the book of Acts. It's so important. That leads us to verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, verse 5 to 18, I would divide up this way. Verses 5 through 9, the incarnation. He came to rule. Okay? And then verses 10 to 16, the captain of our salvation. One of my favorite titles of the Lord Jesus. The captain. It's a great picture. And then third, in verse 17 and 18, our high priest, both merciful and faithful. Well, that's pretty much all I need to know to make it through this life into glory with a fruitful life. It's right, all right here in chapter 2. So again, he's going to quote from the Old Testament, and again, he's going to use the Psalms, and we see again how important the Psalms are. It isn't a part of the Old Testament we want to neglect. They're so valuable, and this one, of course, is a great Psalm 8, the Psalm of David. So we begin in verse 5, chapter 2, for he, the Lord, has not put the world to come of which we speak, and that's referred to in these quotations in chapter 1, the world to come of which we're speaking, he hasn't put it in subjection to angels. He's been contrasting the Lord with angels. Now, for those of us that don't have a Roman Catholic background or a Jewish background, we may not have the impact to us. I mean, we may not be that familiar with the ministry of angels anyway. But for these Hebrew Christians, there was a lot. They understood the ministry of angels in the Old Testament time, and they understood, they went into a lot of superstition about it during the 400 silent years. And so he's contrasted the Lord. The Lord is not just the greatest angel. You know, Daniel chapter 12 tells us about Michael, the archangel, who will personally deal with Lucifer, who was probably an archangel too. He was certainly a high category of angel before he fell. But lest we think that the Lord Jesus, or lest these Hebrew Christians think that the Lord Jesus is on an equal rank with Lucifer, which Lucifer would like us to think, he's not. He's as far as the heavens is above the earth, higher than Lucifer. And Lucifer is under judgment. And he was judged at the cross. But there's more judgment coming for him. And he knows it. But like, you could picture like the ISIS people. I don't know if the Hamas, we'll see if the Hamas people are this strong. But they were defeated. They were a defeated foe, but they didn't see themselves as defeated, did they? They continued to do rampage and all kinds of things during the time when they were supposedly defeated. And Lucifer's the same way. And it appears he really thinks that he's going to be able to eliminate Israel, and by eliminating Israel, keep Christ from coming back. And if Christ doesn't come back, he doesn't get personally put in the lake of fire. It seems Lucifer thinks that. Can you imagine? But God's going to work his word. God is in charge. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have, this is the incarnation, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now that is the exaltation. So his humiliation through the incarnation, his exaltation, and set him over the works of your hands, you have put how many things? Everything. In subjection under his feet. That is rulership. Total dominion. And then he goes to explain it for us. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's just a way of clarifying, which should be obvious. If it's all in subjection, then nothing is left out that's not in subjection to him. It's all under his dominion. But we do not yet, and you may want to highlight, not yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. See, God has his purposes. God has his timetable. Ephesians tells us that Lucifer is the prince of the power of the air. He has certain levels of authority that God has delegated to him for a time. But in the end, all, including Lucifer, is going to be in subjection to the Lord Jesus. You get the idea. Total sovereign dominion and authority. The same Jesus Christ that was crucified on a cross. And some people want to keep him on the cross and see him in his humiliation and crucifixion and not realize he's not on the cross anymore. And he's not in a tomb anymore. He is exalted, beloved. And that should give us who are looking to him for our deliverance and for our fruitfulness, that should give us great strength and confidence. Whatever trials we're going to weather, and we are going to weather some. I mean, I was telling the people across the river, I mean, what I have read of what was happening in the late 1930s is being repeated again. And we know what that ended up in the 1939 through 1945, and we don't know. Four different areas of the planet in danger. But who is in dominion? The Lord Jesus. He's in that place. He's not taken control of it all yet, because God has his timetable of when he's going to come to this earth to reign, right? But we see Jesus. And you know, verse 9, I love this technique. You start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and Jesus is not mentioned, and you move all the way through chapter 1 and all the way down to verse 9 in chapter 2 before you realize who's the subject here? Jesus. He uses his earthly human name. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, he was made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation for a purpose. What's the purpose? For the suffering of death. Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, right? How can an immortal die? If they're immortal, they can't die. He couldn't die. He could dismiss his spirit, and that's what he did voluntarily for you. And for me, to wipe away those crimson stains that we were just singing about. That he, we see him now in suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now, tasting death for everyone doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. That's why when he talks in chapter 6 about tasting the good word of God and the things to come, that doesn't mean everyone's saved there either. It means he's made provision for those who respond to his offer of life, right? And that brings him in verse 10 to now describing what I'm calling this second section, the captain of our salvation. For it was fitting, It was appropriate. It was right in God's counsel for him, for whom are all things. By the way, just notice the all things all the way through here, just in this part of chapter 2. Now that he's emphasizing, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He is sustaining it all. That's what he said in the introduction in chapter 1, 2. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. And that's a majestic statement just in itself. Now that word, your translations may say author of salvation. It's translated that way in some, and it's the same word used in chapter 12, verse 2. I think the only two places in the whole New Testament. Archegos is the word. And literally, it's the one who goes on before. I like that. Because in God's keeping, the shepherd, where would he be with the sheep, in regard to the sheep? Behind him? Driving them? No. He would go on before them, and they would follow him. David, when he was a general, and the generals in the army, where would they be? Well, in our day, they'd be at CENTCOM, way back in a safe, hidden place, way back behind the lines. But in the biblical picture, the general is the one that goes on before. So that's why I like to use this word captain that the New King James translators use, because the captain, he goes on ahead. Goes on ahead in what? He goes on ahead to glory through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and to glory. And that's why he's paved the way, and he can bring many other sons and daughters to glory with him. And he will. He is able to. Okay? And so he says to him, it's appropriate, fitting for him, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I think that's an element that our finite minds can't really enter into. He'll say the same thing in chapter 5 with our Lord's suffering in Gethsemane. There's a sense in which, in God's thinking, that the completeness of Messiah in all his glory included suffering for others. Substitutionary death, substitutionary suffering for others. That was something that didn't happen before the cross, did it? There were pictures of it in the Old Testament. But when our Lord Jesus did that, for the perfect one, you know, we think of pictures of soldiers and military people, they're suffering for others too. Law enforcement, firemen, doing other things, suffering for others too. But none of them are perfect. The Lord Jesus is perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he'll say later in chapter 7. For him, this was part of God's economy, part of his counsel. So he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, his people, are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And now he's going to speak of the consequences, the outflow for those who have trusted Christ and let him be the captain of their salvation. What happens with them? Well, they're brought into this family of God, this community of God that are his people, and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, brothers and sisters. This is staggering, because when you understand who he is in chapter 1 and how and his awe and majesty, and then here in chapter 2, the incarnation and what he suffered, and then he's going to elevate us out of slavery to sin to be brothers and sisters in the family of God. And then he gives three more Old Testament quotations, which I would encourage you, we won't take the time here this morning, but I would encourage you to look at each of these in their context because they're really special. The first one itself comes from Psalm 22, and that's the Psalm of his crucifixion. But he uses verse 22 of Psalm 22, which is the first verse of the second section of the psalm, which has to do with our Lord's exaltation. The first half of the psalm has to do with his humiliation, including the crucifixion. And he knew that. That's why he's quoting the verse attached to our Lord's exaltation. And look what he says. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise. In the midst of the assembly or gathering of the Lord's saints, like here, like right now, I will sing praise to you, the Son is saying to the Father. Over the years, people have asked me when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. They've said, well, so who's your pastor? That do you have a pastor that leads the Lord's Supper? And because of this verse, I thought, yes, we do. Jesus Christ. A pastor with a capital P. He is a pastor, you know. He's a shepherd. That's what pastor means. And because of this verse, when we gather and remember our Lord in the midst of the assembly, I will sing. He's singing praise to God with us. That's how strong the bond of unity is between us and the Lord. That's why we have the elements showing one cup, one loaf, representing the one body of Christ. Unity. Would you agree that is a tremendous privilege to be elevated to a position like that from whatever we were before? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the Lord's, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. That's a quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah is talking about the disciples of the Lord that are following in the school of prophets that he was involved in. Here I am with my disciples. The Lord Jesus is saying that you and I are his disciples. Here we are gathered with him. And he's proud to call us that. He bought us. We belong to him. And I want to belong to him. Do you? I want to know I belong to someone like him. I mean, yeah, there are different communities of groups of people we can belong to here on earth, and some of them the American Society of Mechanical Engineers and different things in our different trades, you know, but what is that compared to his community? And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get the Hebrew Christians to see. What a special privilege it is. And then he goes on to describe how this deliverance took place by our captain. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, that we were born with a physical body, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's why he became a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, through death he destroys him who had the power of death, who brought the law of sin and death into this world, right? When he tempted Eve and Adam there in the garden and brought in the law of sin and death. In verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. So the picture I think in the background here for the Hebrew Christians is the deliverance from Egypt, which is a paradigm, which is an illustration of what it is to be delivered from bondage. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were brought out miraculously by God, right, into the promised land through the wilderness. And that's a picture of your conversion and mine. And the idea of is him coming, we're in a dungeon, and we're locked in, and we can't get out. We're in bondage to the law of sin and death, and he puts the key in the door and opens it and takes us by the hand and gently leads us out as the captain of our salvation. That's the picture that's in mind here. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You notice that? He's been talking about angels in chapter 1. And he talked about the devil. There's no release from bondage for the devil, and he knows it. And there's no release from bondage to the third of the angels, we believe, that followed the devil, who are demons in the world now. There's no deliverance for them. What's ahead for them is the lake of fire. In fact, in Matthew 25, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, right? It wasn't created for one human being. The human beings that are in the lake of fire will be there because they chose to be there, because they wouldn't receive God's provision of deliverance. How about you? Are you still holding on to something rather than the Lord Jesus? It's not going to save you. You're going to sink like lead to the bottom of an ocean without Christ Jesus. You need him. You need the captain of your salvation. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. Door is shut for them. But, you know, if you can see the picture of being delivered from bondage to the law of sin and death, wouldn't you want to get up and follow and please the one who brought you out? Wouldn't that be logical, a normal way of thinking? Imagine being delivered and set free and coming out and then saying, you know what? I think I liked it better in the dungeon. I think I'll go back. And you remember Israel was tempted to do that in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt, to the leeks and garlics and onions, rather than to go on to the promised land, rather than to go on to the place of service and testimony that God had created for them since the foundation of the world. And that's what he wants for each one of us. We are incomplete until we have fulfilled what he's called us to do and to be. Right? And we should, I think, have a sense and a desire of wanting to submit ourselves to him and surrender to him and to please him and to fulfill our calling. Amen? To know what our spiritual gift is, to get involved in a local community of Christians, to be supported, to be willing to serve, to be willing to humbly serve, to be willing to defer all acknowledgement of thanksgiving to him and take it away from ourselves, right? Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name. Give glory, O Lord. Psalm 115:1. And so that leads into verse 17 and 18, which is the introduction, really, to the rest of the book. Because he tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. There it is again, God speaking. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not we might have, not we will have in a coming day when we're glorified. We already have such a high priest. That's what he's going to spend five chapters expanding on that whole truth, and then he's going to start to apply it. But this is the goal of what he's wanting. And you're saying, these Hebrew Christians couldn't get that when they had the Aaronic priesthood for 1,500 years? Why, it should have been almost automatic for them. But that is the deceitfulness of sin in the human heart, right? But we as Gentile, most of us in this room, probably Gentile Christians, we should readily accept this and identify with this and avail ourselves of our great high priest, right? Are we doing that? You know, when you get that call that you have, and the C word's used, right? That you have cancer. Or you get that call and you find out that someone that you're very close to has been killed in a car wreck. Or you get that call and one of your children has committed suicide. I heard the story of Christine Wurtzen this morning on the radio. He was 38 years old. Totally changed her life, but it didn't wipe her out. It could have. But she had a great high priest that could bring her through. And she's being used of him. Yes, she has a hole in her heart that can't be filled by anyone else. And yes, she longs to see him. But these are devastating things. These are the storms of life that we encounter both in the wilderness and in the promised land. And don't think you can make it through without your high priest. Imagine, he's there waiting there to hear from us. Don't try to, it will crush you. It will crush you if you try to, because you're not built to carry it. I'm not either. You know, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he listed all those sufferings, and I just read that list, and I couldn't have made it through probably even one or two of those. And how he was able to endure for the Lord. And then at the end he says, and on top of all that, the constant care of all the churches. All the Christians he knew about in the various churches where he ministered, he would take on burdens, right? He would meet with the people and he would find out what their prayer concerns were, and he would intercede for them in prayer. And it's a tremendous privilege. It's a tremendous privilege. And we could do that in a limited way too, through our own sphere of influence. So now verse 17, he comes back to this idea that it was fitting for him, right? That he mentioned earlier in the chapter. Therefore, here it is, another one of the all things. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The incarnation, that he might be, so he was made man for the suffering of death. That's the cross. That's the deliverance as the captain of our salvation from the law of sin and death. Now he's going to extend it to his high priestly ministry, which comes after the cross, right? You could say that even on the cross, that was part of his high priestly ministry, but certainly after it, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful and faithful. Merciful, we see how he interacts with people in the Gospels, hurting people. People like the woman at the well in Samaria. People like the widow of Nain, having lost her son, and she couldn't go out and get a job. There was no way, no provision for her. He was the one that was going to provide for her. Now he's gone, and the Lord restored him. Compassion. He had mercy. Did he not have mercy on you to save you and on me? Rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4 tells us. Rich in mercy. We didn't come to him with all our successes. We didn't have any. We came with failure. And he was merciful. But we still fail him as his children, right? Lest we fear that he would throw us off, he's merciful. He has mercy. But not only merciful, he's faithful. He's loyal. He'll never, ever give up on you or me. Others will. Human beings do and will. But not him. You can rely on him. He's reliable. That's what he's saying. For to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That word aid there. Some of your versions may say undergird. It's the same word used of the ship that Paul was in Acts 27. Remember those old wood hull ships, and they were in that great nor'easter storm that you've rocked in, and the ship, they were worried about it being broken to pieces by the waves. And so they had this technique of undergirding the ship. The sailors would wrap the hull with big ropes to hold it together. To undergird it. Didn't take it out of the storm, just enable it to make it through the storm. Right? And we know what happened. By the time they got to Malta, the ship ran aground and the waves beat it to pieces. It was nothing left. There was nothing to show for that ship. But they all made it safely to shore. What a picture, huh? He's able to hold you and I together in the midst of the storm. And sometimes we're falling all apart. And we won't go to him. In chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, we approach the throne of grace and ask for mercy and ask for grace to help. Mercy for our failure, grace to help to enable us to do the right thing. But we have to come to him, and we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. He's opened that door. The scepter is out to us. We can approach. You don't have to be facing Jerusalem. You don't have to be in a certain posture, although kneeling is good. You don't have to be in a certain garment. You don't. All of those things were associated with the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Covenant, and we're enabled to approach wherever, however. He's there. Someone has said we get up to heaven, we see all these gifts wrapped. Well, what's all this? These were all the things I wanted to give you, but you didn't ask for them. So they're still up here. We're too proud to ask. We're too proud to admit that we have a need. We're too proud to humble ourselves and look for help from our brethren sometimes. And we're here for one another, right? I hope we are. Because that's what a loving community does. We're not here to castigate or to throw people. We're here to build up the body of Christ together. We need everyone. We all working together. But all because we have this high priest in heaven. Isn't it a great idea that God had? I mean, what a genius he is. I would have never thought of this. But he had this in mind from eternity past. Not just our Savior and Captain, that's big in itself, but that plus high priest to get us through. The parable of the sower is in the background here. The whole idea of being fruitful, there was only one of the four soils that bore fruit, right? And so that's held out for us. What I'm saying is God has provided a way. And he personally is interested in each one of us, in you and me. But am I interested enough to respond? Am I available to him? I hope you are. I hope I am. And I hope we will be every day until we stop breathing and go to be with him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, what's keeping you back from someone as great as this? Whatever it is, it's not worth holding on to. Come to Christ. Avail yourself of his love. Be brought into this redeemed community. Become a part of a group that wants to magnify and exalt his name, to live in joy in the midst of trials, to continue to be fruitful and thankful to him. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for what you've given to us. You are, in fact, such an amazing, amazing, majestic Lord. And we're so thankful, first, to know you. In your word, you've told us about yourself. But that isn't knowing you like knowing you by experience in a personal relationship. You want us to come into relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on our behalf. Lord, the door is open right now. We pray that more will come in. There is coming a day when the door will close, and people should not just wait and rest in something other than the Lord Jesus, hoping they're going to make it through. Today is the day of salvation. May they come to Christ today. For those of us who are saved, Lord, we pray that we will enter into these things in a greater way, that we will listen to your voice and take earnest heed, like he says there in chapter 2, to the things we've heard from you, and let them change our lives and be the transformed people you've called us to be and be useful to you and fruitful in every good work. Lord, that you may receive the glory, not us, but you. Help us to deflect all glory to you. You are so worthy. Be with us as we part. Take us home safely. Help us to live in the joy of your salvation that you've called us to. And we'll thank you in the prominent and worthy and special name of Jesus Christ, your Son, I pray. Amen.